I don't know how many of you follow or pay any attention to what goes on Broadway, but I always find it just a good way to continue to monitor our culture, what the best-selling, longest-running plays are all about. What's the big one now that you can't get tickets for, right? Hamilton, where they rap. The story of Alexander Hamilton. The Book of Mormon is also that big one where they basically make fun of Mormonism. But a couple decades ago, there was a show that you may not have heard of, but it ran for 11 years and had over 5,000 shows before it closed. And the title of the musical was I Love You, You're Perfect, Now Change. You know, guys, does that touch a button? You know? And it's interesting, the lead song of that is sung as the last song, and it's Adam and Eve, in a sense, talking to one another, and the very last words of the song, as Eve says, I love you, and Adam says to her, I'm perfect, or the other way around, finally Adam ends by saying, I love you, I'm perfect. Now change, and he's sort of setting the stage for the rest of his life. And you know, it's sort of a funny musical from what I understand. It sort of speaks about something we know about. Here's a guy, you know, with his bride and saying what you learn pretty quickly in marriage, and that is you meet one another, you've got those lover's eyes, and you can't think of anything that you don't like about the other person till you're married for a day or a week or a month or a year or 5 years or however long it takes, where some of those things start coming out, and all of a sudden you're confronted with the fact that the person you married would really like you to make some changes. And then you start learning how hard making those kinds of changes are, because it's usually those things that are deep-seated behaviors. That's what New Year's resolutions are all about, right? We decide there are things at this last year we saw in our life that need to change, and so we have make a resolution that we're going to change them. And by January 5th, I forget what it is. Somebody did a study of what date it is. By that date, 90% of the people have given up in making those kinds of changes. Well, this morning we're looking at a passage, and I'm calling the sermon Three Ways God Changes Us. Change is a part of the Christian life. I mean, regeneration is a supernatural change. For some people it's very subtle, but for other people it's just so unbelievable in the terms of the change that the family and everybody else are just dumbfounded at what has happened to this person. Here's the Apostle Paul on his way to take Christians to their death. And next thing you know, he's going and preaching Christ and defending Christians. You see this change that God does. Then there's that ongoing change we call sanctification. How does it go about? What I'm not going to do is what I also said I wasn't going to do last week. This isn't a 20-point seminar on the principles of change. And there are Christian teachers who do that. Paul Tripp wrote a book, right? And some of you studied it in your small groups, How People Change. And it's pretty deep and complicated. And there are seminars helping people to change this or change that. And I'm not going to do that. We're working our way through a book in the Bible. And what we're going to do is take a look at these verses and see that in these verses there are some ways where God shows us he works change in our lives. And knowing that helps us to help him change us, because we do cooperate in our sanctification. But it also will help us to help other people change. People come to us at times and say, would you help me to change? A husband or a wife. Every once in a while, Linda and I talk, you know, and am I doing better on this than last year? And we talk about that, and we'll say, you know, I need help. And when I'm doing it, you tell me. And I remember saying this once, because I heard this from a preacher. I said, if I'm doing that, you tell me. And when you tell me, if I say, hey, get out of my face, call the elders. You know, I want to change. Now, what is the passage we're talking about? Here it is. 1 Corinthians 16, 10 through 12. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. I don't know about you, but when I read this verse, I looked at it and thought, this is the next verse I got to preach on. And once again, I had that great desire to say, maybe if I just skip over this, they won't notice. But I was trained in seminary to preach through books of the Bible. It keeps pastors from writing hobbies. It makes us deal with passages we might not preach on. And then I remember in my first church, I preached through Ephesians in the morning and 1 John in the evening, my first series of sermons. And I remember coming to the end of Ephesians and coming to these personal remarks. What do I do with them? And I had not yet discovered Ligonier Valley Study Center, which was only like 20 minutes from my church, or R.C. Sproul. That was probably in my second year that I discovered him through the Presbyterian Journal's article about the PCRT and the fact that he was speaking, and he was from Stallstown, and Stallstown was right down the road, and I discovered him and really began to learn. And what I learned from him as I struggled with preaching through these letters was, Jesus said there isn't a jot or tittle in the New Testament or in the Bible that's not going to be fulfilled. And the jot's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle is a little overhang on the D that makes it not an R but a D. And it changes the meaning if that word begins with an R or a D. And what Jesus is saying is every single word. So every book, every chapter in that book, every sentence in that chapter, every word in that chapter, down to the punctuation, is inspired by God. And so these verses are inspired by God. They're here. We can learn something from them. Now, how do we handle verses like this? I thought this is also a good opportunity, once again, to teach us, myself included, as to how to handle passages like this. Can we learn anything from them? Now, I could do this, and this is sort of what I saw done for many years in my early ministry, in the denomination that I was in, and not just my denomination, but TV evangelists and everything, the way they preached. Would come to this verse and say, wow, look at this verse. Here is great instruction on prayer. There's two kinds of prayer. There's Timothy prayer. Timothy's meek, Timothy's humble, Timothy's weak, and he can come to God in that way in prayer, and then there's the Apollos kind of prayer, you know, strong and intellectual, you know, that's the Calvinist prayer. But then there's the Wesleyan prayer, because I was in a Wesleyan denomination, you know, and I'm just saying, I'm imagining the type of sermon I might have heard, and look at this, and what happens? Timothy comes, Apollos doesn't. The Timothy prayer comes to God. The Apollos prayer doesn't. And so pray like Timothy with humility, and don't pray like Apollos with this intellectual, doctrinal approach to things. Amen. Now, if I preach that sermon after this service, I would expect something from most of you. And that is that on the way out, you would look at me and say, Pastor, I think you misinterpreted that text. And my elders would say to me, Pastor, we need to talk to you about how you're handling the Scriptures. Because that is not the way to handle the Scriptures. Okay? But then the question is, how do we handle it? What can we learn? Timothy's coming, Apollos isn't. Okay, we learned some historical information. Let's move on. These are real people. Maybe that's what we can learn. If we didn't know the backstory, we didn't know who Timothy and Apollos are, we didn't know what's been going on in the Corinthian church, I think we would just look at this and say, okay, nice historical information. But there is a story behind this, and I think that there is. And I prayed. I said, Lord, don't make me make any conclusions or preach anything that isn't in this passage. And so perhaps there'll be a little bit of speculation, but I'm not speculating beyond the commentators that I have read, who have all looked at this and said, even Dr. Machen in his very helpful book on the New Testament. So, God changes us by following through with us. God changes us by stretching us, and God changes us by humbling us. And I think that we can see that in these passages and in what's going on. So let's look, you know, because the basic point, what God changes us by perseverance in stretching and humbling us. That's how he changes it. I really, you know, sometimes I listen to a sermon too late. Sometimes I listen to it too early. If I listen to a really good sermon early in the week on a passage I'm going to preach on, sometimes I have a hard time be coming up with my own sermon. And other times I'll listen and think, wow, I wish I would have heard that before I started. And last night I'm folding the, stuffing the bulletins. I'm listening to Tim Keller. He's preaching on change. I mean, early on, I listened to a sermon, How to Change the World, and I said, that's not what I want to preach, you know. But he's talking about change, and he said something that I want to say up front. God in Christ is changing you and me. That is what he's doing. He is about his work. He's building his church. He is making us more into the image of Christ. He tells us that in Ephesians. He's doing his work. Now, we cooperate with him in that work. And his work, as he's working in us, you know, we can fall under his judgment or we can fall under his blessing, and we're involved in that, and we need to know that. But we also need to know that if you put your hands in your pocket and say, I'm not going to cooperate, God is still going to be doing his work in your life. But that work is going to be a work of discipline and chastisement. So he is doing the work, and then the question is, how does he go about doing it? And knowing that can help us. God changes us by following through with us, okay? By following through with us. I said this isn't exhaustive, just dealing with three principles. God follows through. I mean, why do you and I fail so often when we want to make changes? I know why I do. I give up. I don't follow through. It's hard. Jay Adams early on used to teach that you have to do something 40 times for it to become a habit. And so if you want to undo a habit, you have to then do the right thing 40 times in its place to sort of build those memory paths. And he's just speaking in a neurological sense of how we learn bad behavior. But we're told in the scriptures that God does not give up in doing what he's promised to do in our lives. In Philippians 1:6, Paul said, this is something I'm sure of. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. God is doing this work, and he's not going to give up on us. And that's good for us to remember and to know. And so as we look at Paul, he's writing to these Corinthian Christians, and he's mentioning Timothy, and he's mentioning Apollos, and we need to think in a way about how God, through Paul, is not giving up on the Corinthians. I mean, we looked at Acts 18. Paul plants this church. He comes there, he's preaching in the synagogues, they kick him out. He says, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. He goes next door. Just happens to be somebody next door, has a house, he goes there. And the leader of that synagogue comes to Christ and his whole family. And the Corinthian church and everything begins to get turned upside down as God is saving people. And Paul's there for a year and a half. And then he leaves. I don't know if you ever try to put together the chronology of things in the New Testament, what's Paul doing, where'd he go, when, but it's a little difficult. I'll recommend a book, Dr. Machen's book, The New Testament, An Introduction to Its Literature and History. This is an excellent book, and it's a late book in terms of publishing his writings. Banner of Truth puts this out, and it's a collection of studies that he wrote to help Sunday school teachers and lay people in teaching and understanding the Bible. And he goes through the background, Roman, Greek background, Jewish background. And then he deals with each of the books of the Bible. And he gives things who wrote it and why it was written. And then he gives a synopsis, and it's excellent. But when he deals with 1 and 2 Corinthians, he deals with the issue of when did Paul go where and how many letters did he write. And Dr. Machen believes that Paul wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians, and 2 of them have been lost. But there's sort of a history as to God persevering with the Corinthians through Paul. Paul plants the church, he stays there a year and a half, and then he leaves. Okay? And then Paul hears, as he leaves the Corinthians, he hears from them that things that are going on in the church. Okay? He writes them a letter. Actually, he writes them a letter that's lost, but then he writes them the 1 Corinthians, a very scathing letter. And then he writes that letter because he's been told by some of his helpers what's going on. Timothy's there with them originally, and then they leave, and then there are some men and Phoebe, and they say to Peter, they send him a letter out of the Paul and say, this is what's going on. Paul gets the letter, and he responds, and he writes them a letter. Then we're told here he sends Timothy to them. And then Paul actually comes again in person. Dr. Machen makes a case for the fact that he pays a very short visit to them from Ephesus based on some of the things he says in some of his other letters. He comes to them and he sees how bad things are and he's attacked by them. And then he leaves again. And as he's traveling, he sends Titus and he's waiting for Titus to tell him what's going on. And Titus finally comes and gives him the good news that they're repenting and he writes them 2 Corinthians. We see how God doesn't give up on the Corinthians. Paul perseveres to hang in there, and he follows through. And that just in itself is a good lesson to us. God doesn't give up on us, and we need to hang in there and persevere. And if we're dealing with our children or dealing with our spouses or dealing with a Christian friend or whatever in a discipleship, accountability relationship, don't give up. God isn't going to give up. Be part of it, and don't give up. And pray and ask for ways to continue to get involved. I mean, look at the history of the Corinthian church and how things changed here and there. And Paul just kept coming back and trying different ways to reach them. And finally, they began to repent of some of those things we've looked at in 1 Corinthians. So God changes us by following through with us. And that ought to encourage us. We're not on our own. God doesn't wash his hands of us and walk away once he brings us to Christ. Now, the second thing we see is that in that process, he changes us by stretching us. I mean, think of the story of Abraham that I read. God didn't come to Abraham and say, okay, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation and I'm going to bless the whole world through you, but you're going to get to stay right here in Ur, or you're going to get to stay right here in Haran where your family is, where you're familiar, where you can get up and see the South Mountain. And, you know, every time I go to the Midwest and it's flat, I, like, get nervous because that South Mountain there, I grew up with it. It's there. It's home. Martin Lloyd-Jones went to London. He was homesick his whole time there for Wales. It's how we're made, you know. And so God says to Abraham, you can stay here. I'm going to change the world through you, but Abraham, it's going to be comfortable. That isn't what he says to him. He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world through you, and I'm going to take you to the place I'm going to show you. He doesn't even know where he's going. But Scott says, get on the road, and off he goes. And that's how God deals with us so often. Look at how Jesus dealt with the disciples. He challenged them. He stretched them. You know, there's Peter. He's walking on the water. He says, okay, Peter, get out of the boat and walk to me, you know. Remember when they were fishing and they didn't catch anything and Jesus appears to them? And he says to them, throw your net over on this side of the boat. What does Peter goes, what do you think? We're stupid. We're fishermen. We know what we're doing. We've fished all the sides. We've fished all over the lake. But okay, we'll humor you. And they throw the net in and the boat almost sinks with the amount of fish they got. And Jesus says, I'm stretching you. I'm stretching you. When I say something to you that seems silly and ridiculous or difficult, do it. Because I'm stretching you. And we see that with Paul. God is stretching the Corinthians through Paul. And he's stretching Timothy. He sends Timothy to the Corinthians. Who's Timothy? Well, we read of him that he's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of his brothers. And then he begins to pastor in Ephesus, and Paul has to write him a letter. He's got stomach issues. And I think the commentators are right when they talk about these stomach issues. It probably wasn't from bad water. It was probably he was that nervous type of person. And he's young and he's being disrespected. And Paul says to him, don't let anybody despise your youth. Set an example as a believer to them. And here he sends Timothy by himself to Corinth. I mean, they're going to devour him. They're ruthless. I mean, look what they did to Paul. And he sends them there. Now, we can say, wow, he's stretching Timothy. But how is this a stretch to the Corinthians? I don't know if you've checked lately the list for the pulpit search at Corinth, the I am of list, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter. There's no I am of Timothy. They knew Timothy. They met him. You know, I remember when you talk to people about some of the licentiates and they go, oh, don't send him, you know. Small gifts, you know, monotone voice, and they're saying, we don't want Timothy. We don't want Timothy. You know, Paul could have just said to them also, now when he comes, don't despise him. But he says to them, when he comes, don't let anybody despise him. What he's saying to them is love him, protect him, and he says, and help him. In verse 11. It's interesting how the scriptures deal. I've talked this many times. J. Adams, in his early counseling literature, developed that concept of counseling people by telling them to put off and put on. Paul says to the people, if you're stealing, stop stealing. But he doesn't say just stop stealing. He says, now start working hard so that you make more than you need and you can give to others so they aren't tempted to steal. He's saying, put off the sinful behavior and put on the obedience and put it on big time. And he says, that's how you grow. You stop doing what's wrong and you start doing what's right with gusto. And Paul says to them, don't just not despise him. Don't let anyone despise him. In fact, love him, help him. He has some of these personality issues. Come aside him and support him. And he's stretching them. And how does it stretch them? Well, he says to them, you need to stop seeing your version of Timothy. And I'll say this to all of us. We need to stop seeing our version of people who are in the ministry or seeking the ministry. We see right away their personality, their weaknesses, the things we don't like, and we pigeonhole them. But he says in verse 10, when he comes among you, see him as one who's doing the work of the Lord just as I am. He's really stretching them. He's saying, when you look at Timothy, see me. See the work of an apostle. See what God is doing through Timothy. See what your Savior is doing through him. And that's how we need to look at others who come to help us to change. Or when we're involved in the change of others. It's Christ doing his work through us. And we don't just say, oh, so-and-so, you know, somebody come to me and say, oh, you know, I'm really struggling. And I'll say, you know, so-and-so really struggled with this. And would you like me to talk to them and maybe you guys can get together? Oh, no, let me think. You know, not that person. You have a low opinion, you know. You know that country and western song, I have friends in low places, you know. We have that attitude of people. See them as doing the work of the Lord. See them as the one that God did. Most of the time, the work that God does in our midst is done by those persons who our first impression is not them. And we need that. And then the third thing we see that God does in changing us is he humbles us. Much of the change that we need is blocked by too high a view of ourselves. We need to change, but we don't think we do. Or we think that we have the resources to do it ourselves. We don't need other people meddling in our lives. And that's just too high a view of ourselves. We're told that in Romans. Don't think too highly of yourself, but think soberly of yourselves. Think accurately of yourselves. And the most accurate thing we can think about ourselves is that we are sinners saved by grace. We are our own worst enemy. We are going to cut ourselves a break if we try to work at changing ourselves. We need somebody who loves us enough to tell us the truth and hold us accountable in it. And God does that in a couple of ways as we look at him dealing here. First of all, he sets the example of humility. He often does that to shame us in real flesh and blood people. Think about Paul. Paul is writing this letter to them, and God is using Paul to humble them. Now, how does he do that? You see, Paul's not like the Corinthians who want preeminence. Paul is not doing things the way the world does it then or now. What do you do to get ahead in business or even in your own home, kids? There's a couple of ways to look good in mom and dad's eyes. There's a couple of ways to look good in your supervisor's eyes. And one of the ways is to exploit the weaknesses of others, and the other is to negate the strength. You know, Paul does not exploit the weakness of others to gain power. And there's Timothy. He's weaker than Paul. His gifts are less than Paul. Paul doesn't use that to his advantage to get ahead of Timothy or get Timothy out of the way. He sends Timothy. He encourages Timothy. And I said this when we have these licentiates come and preach. A lot of times, I'm not here to hear him, but sometimes they'll say, well, he's learning. And we want him to learn. We want him here preaching in real churches with real people. It's good for them. And it's also good for me. I really look good the next week, you know. I tell people, my first two pastorates, I followed really pastors who really crashed and burned. And I couldn't do anything wrong until things settled down. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul also does not negate the strengths of others to promote himself. There's Apollos. Apollos was probably a better speaker, a better communicator, a more dynamic personality in positive ways than Paul. And Paul promotes him. And doesn't that humble you when somebody that you're talking to, and maybe you're going to like spread some gossip or say something, and this person builds them up, this person won't join in, and you walk away from that, if God's working in your life, you're humbled by that, you see your sinfulness. And God has used this truly humble person. And I like Tim Keller's definition when he talks about true humility. He said, true humility doesn't think less of itself. It thinks of itself less. Because when you're going around thinking less of yourself, you actually become proud of your humility. But if you're just not thinking of yourself and thinking of... You ever meet people like that? You meet them, you're talking, and you feel like you're the only person in the room as they're talking with you. Because they're really, truly humble, and they care about you. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. But the second way he does it is he shows us our root sin. He doesn't always just show us the branches that the roots cause, because you can break off some branches, and then it's going to come up in another way. But he gets to the root. And so often the root is pride. The root is idolatry. We're worshiping something. But he gets there. Now, where do we see him do this? Well, let me ask you this. Why does he talk about Apollos? He says, now concerning Apollos. Now, if you look through 1 Corinthians, you will find that phrase now concerning, I don't know if it's 5 or 7 times Paul uses it, but every time he uses it, it's now concerning another thing you wrote about and asked about. So they obviously wrote and asked him about Apollos. And what do you think they asked? I think we're right in speculating that what they asked was, we want Apollos, send him, that's the one we want as our pastor. We're Greeks, we're wise. Don't forget, they celebrated their wisdom, they want Apollos. He's the, you know, if I said next week Tim is preaching, you're probably thinking, oh boy, Tim Keller's going to be here. And I show up, you know. Well, they're saying, send us Tim Keller. You know, send us Tim Keller. Send us Apollos. We want Apollos. And what does Paul say to him? I think, and you can, and there are commentators who say, well, he's involved in other work. Apollos got a good heart. He really wants to go. And I'm sure that Apollos was a godly man. And if he really had to go, ultimately Paul could make him go like Calvin was forced to go back to Geneva. But I think what's going on here in first blush is pretty much this. Paul is saying to them, you know, you adore Apollos, but you know what? He can't stand you. He really doesn't want to come and be your pastor right now. Imagine how humbling that is. You know, you ever been in a room where everybody's saying nice things about you, and then you leave and you wish you were a fly on the wall and hear what they're really saying after you left? Did you ever walk in on a conversation when you were doing it or somebody else was doing it and they were talking about you and you hear it? And then they turn around and they sort of go, oh, and they try and, but you heard it? And you heard what they said about you? Isn't that humbling? That's what God does. That's how he humbles us. He humbles us by letting us hear the truth about ourselves. That's how he changes. He stretches us, he humbles us, and he doesn't give up on us. And how wonderful that is. But you know, as we think about this, we think, good, if I just get stretched and I get humbled, maybe I can get good enough and God will really love me and then I'll go to heaven. That's not how it works, guys. You know that. We know that we will never be humble enough, we will never be good enough, we will never be stretched enough. But what a wonderful thing we are told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We are challenged to change. We are challenged to allow God to stretch us. We're challenged to allow God to humble us, but that doesn't save us. It was the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross that saves us. He was obedient for us to change us from guilty sinners to forgiven sinners. And let's not forget that. So, in reality, the title of that play, I Love You, You're Perfect Now, Change, is really what our Savior says to us. Isn't it? He says to us, the Father says to us, I love you, and I love you so much I sent my Son. And then he says, and you're perfect in him. Now for the rest of your life, change. Out of gratitude. In that process called sanctification, where I will not give up to make you into the image of my Son. And that is how God changes us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this few sentences that the Apostle Paul wrote, just instructing them that Timothy's going to come, but Apollos isn't. And we thank you for the other information we're given in the Scriptures that lets us see that this isn't just a verse to skim over as a historical fact, but you're telling us some things about the Corinthians and what you're doing in their lives and how you make changes in the lives of all of us. We thank you that you persevere and don't give up in changing us. We thank you, Father, that changing us isn't just making us continue in status quo, but you stretch us to grow and become more and more obedient. And you present to us so often difficult things to do. What you're calling us to do is hard. But we also thank you, Father, that you humble us. And you show us we can't do it, but that you can give us grace and enable us to do what we need to do to make these changes as we become more like Christ. And I pray for those here this morning who are trusting in their humility or trusting in their efforts to do good, that they might see that they will not ever lead them to heaven, but they will only further increase their guilt before you, but if they would just turn to the humble obedience of Jesus on the cross, that you will change them by regenerating them and giving them a new nature and saying to them, you're now perfect in my sight because I see you in Jesus. So, Father, right now as we are bowing in prayer, I ask that those among us who believe that would have their eyes opened, and right now they would see that they need Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God changes us just because that's what he's promised to do, but he changes us because we ask and we pray that he would be changed. And the benediction is an answer to that prayer and an encouragement to us that he gives us his grace to change more into the image of Christ. Receive the Lord's benediction. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Amen.